How's everyone doing? You all right? Good. I'll introduce myself anyway, because hopefully the parents know I am. I'm Thomas, so I'm one of the elders at Grace Church. We use the term elder, it's the same as pastor. Bible talks about elders. We oversee the church. We've got three sites, one in Midhurst, one in Chichester, and obviously this one here in Bognor. If you're guests this morning, you are very welcome. It's great to have you with us. If you're on holiday, God bless you, have a good holiday. If you're local and you're just looking for a church, then I think you found a good one. So I recommend this one. Hang around, and we've got some good preaching series over the summer. We're going to be looking at parables, and we're going to have a few different guest speakers coming in, people from within the church, but from other sites and stuff like that. So it should be a good summer. And how are we doing, Nicola? Are there many parents still coming back? No, we're getting there. We've got a fair amount to get through this morning, so I'm reluctant to wait too long, but I don't want people to miss the start too much. So we're in the book of Joshua. Would you like a Bible? If you would, pop your hand up, and hopefully there's some stewards around that will bring one to you. It'll be good to follow along. It's nice to see what's in here, and you know, just know that I'm not making this up. It really does say it. We're looking at Joshua chapter 10, right through to chapter 11. So that's in the Old Testament. It's page 120 in this Bible, if you've got one like this. So it's fairly near the front. So have a look at that. I'm not going to go straight to it because I just want to catch everyone up on the series so far. So we're on week 10 of this series out of 11 weeks. So next week is the last one. David will be preaching that and concluding it. The knowledgeable amongst you will know that Joshua has a lot more than 11 chapters. It actually goes up to, I think, 24. But a lot of it is all about the inheritance that the people of Israel receive. And so David's going to encapsulate all of that in his talk next week. And that will be the end, and then we'll go into our summer preaching series. I thought it would be really helpful just to remind you where we've got to so far. If you're anything like me, you forget what you've done, you know, last week, let alone the last 10 weeks. And I know people won't have heard them all and things like that. So I want to do a really quick run through of where we've got to. So we started at the beginning of chapter 1 in Joshua, and it's the story of how Moses hands over to this guy Joshua. So he talks about the people of Israel, and so you've all heard of the people of Israel. And the relevance of the Old Testament to us is much more profound than I think a lot of people, perhaps outside of the church, realize. So we talk about this people of Israel and what they went through. And you think, well, what's that got to do with Christians today? What's that got to do with the church? And I would say absolutely everything. This book is the history of the church from day dot. And it takes us through God's plans for his people, God's plans for the world, God's plans for salvation, and how he's going to bring people back into relationship with him. We've got the story right at the beginning of the Bible of how man fell into sin. We've got this problem in the world of sin. Whether you agree with how it happened or not is up to you. But actually, you can see if you look around, there's just something not quite right in the world. And it seems to go against our every feeling that the world is as it should be. So this guy Moses, he takes this people of Israel who have become slaves to the people of Egypt. So you've got the story of Moses. You've probably seen the Disney film and all that. And they're trapped in Israel as slaves for 400 years. And so they take on they're trapped in Egypt. They take on the Egyptian culture. And then this guy Moses gets raised up by God. And hopefully you know the story. If you don't, you can read it. It's fantastic. And in the book of Exodus. And then God sends these plagues down onto Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Eventually he gives in after God's just trying to say to him, look, will you just give in and let my people go? I want to save them. Brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness. They go through the Red Sea. God parts the waters, and there's this amazing miracle. And so as Christians, the similarity here, this is like a prophetic description of what we all come through. And so we're slaves to sin. The same way people of Israel were slaves to Egypt, we are slaves to sin. We're born into captivity, whether we like it or not. That's just the way that we're born into it. But God comes and rescues us through the person and work of Jesus. As we learn that, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later, but Jesus' death on the cross, it liberates us from sin. And then he brings us through water in baptism. And so in the same way that the people of Israel came through all this stuff, and then he gives us this promised land. And so for the people of Israel, the promised land was Canaan. He promised it to them hundreds of years before to this guy called Abraham. And so that's what the book of Joshua is all about, is that he is bringing this people out and saying, this is what I've got for you. I've promised you this land. But actually, it's all pointed to something better than that. It wasn't just about getting into the land of Israel, which it is today. You know, this is the land of Canaan. But actually, it was about something bigger than that. And so we read, as we go through the New Testament, ultimately it comes to an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And when Jesus returns, and we see the conclusion when we get to the end of the Bible. So that's where we got to. So Moses is old, he hands over to Joshua, Moses dies, and Joshua is set with the task of taking the people into this land of Canaan. Now the land of Canaan is full of tribes and little mini kingdoms that they've got to conquer. And so that's what we've had. So we had week one, they go in, and Joshua takes the people in. Then we've got week two, Rahab. Do you remember that story? Rahab the prostitute in the city of Jericho, and God saves her. She's not part of the people of Israel, but God is happy to come and take her out and rescue her, because God's plan is not just for this one people, but it's for all people that will come to him and know him. And so we had that story. And so it's God's desire to save all people that trust in him. Then we had crossing the Jordan. Do you remember that? We talked about God's power, how again he opens the waters at the right time and lets this 2 million people, which is how many it was, come into this land of Canaan. They're right at the entrance there, and God does that. Week four was Jericho, and so we talked about God's victory through our worship. So the people of Israel, they walk around the city of Jericho 7 times, singing out and playing trumpets, and God miraculously knocked down the walls. And I went to the British Museum last week, and it was fantastic. It's all got all these different things from Persia and Assyria and Babylon and stuff like that, and actually it's got this stuff from Jericho. I would have put pictures on if I had time, but you've got this tomb from Jericho with bodies and things like that. And one thing they discovered about Jericho that was different to all the other cities was that when it was laid to waste and sieged, instead of the walls falling in, the walls actually fell out. So all the archaeological evidence they found actually shows that the walls came outwards, which is just fascinating, because that would actually fit with what the Bible says. Now, they don't date it the same as the Bible does, but they, you know, we look at it and go, well, that's obvious. God knocked the walls down. So that was Jericho, and that was all about worship. And then week five was circumcision. That's an uncomfortable week for the gentleman. And David talked about that. Now, this was the covenant that God made with the people of Israel, and this was the thing that made them different. And then for us as Christians, he gives us his Holy Spirit. So you may have heard of the Holy Spirit. Actually, when you become a Christian, God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to live in us. And that is the covenant that God makes with us. It gives us the assurance that we're saved and we're part of his plan. And he never takes that back. And so it's about God's covenant. Then we had Achan and Ai. We talked about the sin of Achan, this guy who basically helped himself to the plunder when he was told not to. And he basically stole some things and took them with him. And then that brought punishment onto the people, because God wanted them to be a holy nation. He wanted them to be different and set apart. And then the battle of Ai, they lost that because of it. But then God gave them a second chance. They took Ai in the next week, and they go back in, and God is all about the God of second chances. He gave them a chance to go in and do it properly, and this time they trusted him, and it was all about his grace and forgiveness. And then we had the story of the Gibeonites. Chris did that, about lack of prayer. People came in, and they deceived the people of Israel, but they didn't bother praying because they thought, well, we can handle this. And of course, it all went wrong for them, and so God was teaching them they needed to pray. To trust in him and to know that they would lack power without that. And then last week, Simpson talked about winning the battle, the near power of prayer and winning the battle. And I don't know if you caught it, I don't know how much Simpson said about it, but there was this moment where they prayed and the sun stood still from Joshua's prayer. And it was another incredible miracle. And we've got these fascinating things. And you might be cynical and think, well, that's ridiculous. But actually, when we read about these things, it's just fascinating the stuff God did. And it's amazing to look at the history behind it all. And you think, you know what, I think God could have done that if he'd wanted to. But anyway, it was about the power of prayer. So this week we're on to Joshua 10, verse 34 to chapter 11, and we're going to talk about them taking the land. Okay, so they've got to this point, and it's like God has just sorted them out. He's filtered all this stuff out of their system. You know, they've learned they need to pray. They've learned they need to be holy and walk with him in a good way. They've learned that they need to be together. And so what we're going to read about today is the battles and the victories. Now, I know for some people you might be thinking, this is really gory, this book. Can't we just get back to the New Testament where God starts being nice again? Now, maybe you're feeling that this morning, but actually I think it's really important to understand how bad the people of Canaan were, how wicked. Again, at the British Museum, we saw these pots, these big clay pots, and what they found in them were these baby remains. And basically what they used to do was the rich people would buy babies from the slaves, and then they would burn the babies to their baby gods in order for them to bless them. And they would idolize, and they have all these temple prostitutes and things like that. It was just a wicked nation. They just used to destroy each other. They were all fighting against each other. It wasn't like they were just sitting there minding their own business. Actually, God had been warning them for hundreds of years and saying, you need to change, because if you don't, I'm going to judge you. 500 years they've been warned, and yet they did not repent. They did not change. They just got worse and worse and worse. And in the end, God said, I'm going to use my people Israel, and I'm going to clear you out of the land because of your wickedness. And so that's what we're up against. Now, that wickedness actually is meant to show us about our sin as well. And so if you sit there and think, oh, that's so evil, how could God do that to those lovely people? Actually, we need to see that their sin is like our sin. That all sin is causing a massive separation between us and God. And that the only way to punish sin is through death. is through blood. And that's why we have Jesus who comes. You know, for us, we don't get to take it. As a Christian, I've put my faith in Jesus because he dies on a cross and takes my place. And the punishment and the wrath of God that I deserve for my sin gets put on Jesus. And yet for these people of Canaan, they refused to repent, and so they had to take that punishment themselves. And so we need to see that this isn't just gore and blood for the sake of it. Actually, God is showing us just how much holiness demands blood. It's the way God planned it. It's the way God did it. And whether you agree with it or not, this is the way he says it. But actually, in the end, it took his son to come and die for our sin. And so that's where we get to this week. Let me read from Joshua 10, starting at verse 34. And we're going to talk about the battles, and then we're going to talk about how we can take out of this as the church today, what we can take from it. So starting in verse 34. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. And its king and its towns and every person in it, he left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its kings and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libna and its kings. So he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land and the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And in verse 42, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So just take a pause there. Do you remember Gilgal? If you can remember back to David's talk when they talked about circumcision, actually it was Gilgal that they went to after they took Jericho. It was a place that they worshipped, that they renewed their covenant with God. And I think what's going on here is you've got the people of Israel, they've gone into these battles. We read it really quickly. This is over years. They fought for a long time. And so they've taken this southern part of Canaan. And God says, look, it's time for a rest. You need to come back and remember your covenant with me. So they go back. And I think for us as a church, we need to do that sometimes. We can be busy, can't we? We can be going on and you know, fighting the battle, as it were. And you can just get worn down by things. And I think when you start to feel like that, I think God gives us a really good lesson here. What we need to do is get back in front of God and remember what God has done for us. We need to remember our relationship with Jesus. We need to remember it's about faith in him. Not about what we've done, but about what he has done for us. And God loves to give us a rest. He doesn't want us to just be striving all the time and kind of clinging on. Sometimes he just wants to remember that we're loved by him, that he's a good father. We sung that this morning. We heard it this morning from what people have brought. And so he gave them a bit of a rest. So then we get to the conquest in Northern Canaan in chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So you've got all these tribes are going, hang on a minute, these people of Israel are serious. They are destroying everyone. We need to get together. Normally they'd have all been fighting each other. These are little towns and things. They call them cities and kings, but actually he's talking about probably a few hundred, a few thousand people, and they suddenly realize they need to gather together to take on these people. So verse 5 says, and all these kings joined their force and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, this is quite interesting because their horses and their chariots means they were quite well equipped. People of Israel didn't have this. There would have been a real temptation for them to say, do you know what we could do with those horses and chariots? Actually, they would really help us in the next part of the battle. But God said, no, I don't want you to rely on the things of the world to win the battle. And I think for us, I've heard people say it before, I'd love to win 100 million on Euro lottery and then I'd give 99 million to the church and I'd just keep a million to myself because I'm so generous. And God, if you could just do that, we could do amazing things. And I feel like saying, actually, that's just not how God works. He does not work in the way that the world works. If we had hundreds of millions, we would be no more powerful or able than we are right now. You see, because God is fighting for us. We are on God's side. God is on our side. I don't like to say it that way around, really. But we're on his team, aren't we? We've come into a relationship with him through Jesus, and actually he fights the battle for us. We see that, and so we don't need to rely on the resources of the world. Actually, God does amazing things with the smallest stuff when we use it with faith and trust him. And so he wanted the people of Israel to just continually trust him, so he didn't let them rely on those things. So verse 7, Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim, and eastwards as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of those kingdoms. And they struck them with the sword, all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. So do you remember Achan? So they took Jericho, and Jericho was full of all this stuff. And God said, actually, don't take any of it. I don't want you to have this stuff right now. Now, if Achan had been patient, actually, God had planned to give them stuff. It wasn't that God was trying to hold something back from them. He just had a better plan. And I think for us, sometimes we just need to be patient with God. We just need to allow him to come through for us and give us the things that we need. And if Achan had waited, he would have been blessed. But instead, he obviously met with God's judgment. And I think we need to just realize that sometimes God has a plan that is further ahead for us than we might want it to be. And so the people of Israel got this, and this time God blessed them and said, no, you can have all the stuff now. I'm ready to bless you with it. So it says, but every man, they struck the edge of the sword until they destroyed them. They did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. And Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. They persevered. This went on for a long time. We read in, I think, Numbers, it says that this went on for years, these wars. And so Joshua, there was not a city, so this is verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. So that was the people that deceived them when we talked about prayer. So God kept that covenant, even though it wasn't what he'd sort of said to the people of Israel, but he stood by them. And they took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. I don't know how you feel when you read in the Bible, it says that sometimes, that God hardens people's hearts. And you think, oh, was it really their fault then? If God hardened their heart, surely that's God's fault then, isn't it, that he stood against them? But actually, it doesn't work like that, because you see, we're all responsible for the way we respond to God's grace. And actually, these people have been hardening their hearts for centuries, generation after generation. And the Puritans, who were this kind of group a few hundred years ago, they were a real strong Christian group that they just believed in the holiness of God and living well. They used to have this saying, it's the same sun that melts the ice, hardens the clay. And actually, do you know what hardens people's hearts sometimes is God's grace? Have you ever come across people where the nicer you are to them, the more they seem to hate you? You know, and I think God does that. So when it says God hardens their heart, it's not because God's being unkind. It's just that some people respond to God's grace with hardness. And the more he demonstrates it, the harder they get. And you saw this with Jesus and the Pharisees. So when it says that God hardens their heart, it's tempting to think, oh, well, that's not their fault then. Actually, no, what it's saying is that God's mercy hardened their heart. Because they just didn't want it. They didn't want God to be God. They wanted to be God. And that meant they were hard-hearted about it. So I just want to encourage you this morning, be soft-hearted. Be open that the fact that God might want to be speaking to you this morning. I think it's so easy to tighten up and think, oh, how dare he be like that. But let God be God this morning. Let him speak to your heart. It's amazing when you let him in, the things that he will say. So verse 21, Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir and from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. Now the Anakim were the giants. I don't know if you remember the story of Caleb, but the spies went into the land before, 40 years before the people of Israel were stuck in the wilderness because of this. And there was 12 spies sent in. Only two came back with a good report, which was Joshua and Caleb. They said, we can take these people. The rest of them said, no, they've got the Anakim. These guys are serious. These are like the giants. It's like Goliath, the Philistines, those kinds of people. And so you get here just an extra sort of mention of the Anakim. Actually, this time God came through and said, no, I'm going to take them out. Worth mentioning. So the final verse, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest for breathe. And so we've got this massive build, and we've had like 10 weeks of it, fight after fight, battle after battle, and finally we get to this point, it says the land had rest from war, and what they'd done is they'd basically broken the stronghold over the land. There were still battles to be had, and you read that as you go through Judges and things, but they'd taken out all the major strongholds, and it meant that the people of Israel had come in and taken this place of Canaan and become sort of the dominant force, if you like. They had ownership of it, and so we see that. So this is a historical account. This is what happens to the people of Israel. And so you can think, yeah, what's that got to do with me? But actually, like I said before, this is prophetic as well. This is a picture. God is always working on multiple levels. And so as he's telling this story, as these things are happening, he's also showing us what it's like for us as the church today, that we have battles to face. Okay, you might be in a spiritual battle this morning. You may not even know you're in a spiritual battle, but you could be in one. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure that you probably are, because we're all fighting against things. And so Ephesians 6 says this, Simpson mentioned this last week, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So that's the Israelites were fighting flesh and blood. They had these actual wars. But against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Israel fought against God's enemies physically, whereas we're fighting them spiritually today. And so you might just be going through stuff at the moment. I would say you are in a spiritual battle. And so we need to learn how to take on those enemies in the same way that the people of Israel learned to take on God's enemies. And I think there's two ways I want to look at that. First of all, individually. How do we fight these things ourselves? And then we look at it as a church. How do we do it as a church? Which is what really we're focusing on today. I've called it a people united, because actually we realize that God's plan is to rescue a people, not just persons, as it were. And so he does something amazing when we all come together. So let's look individually. Let's have a look at some of the battles we might face. So the first thing to say is, oh, go back, put that one up. How do we overcome our battles individually? The first thing to say is knowing the gospel and the grace of God. Israel had to destroy their enemies completely to win the battle. And it's the same for us. God says that we need to take these things down, the things that stand against us. We need to keep fighting them to the death, as it were. And our biggest enemies are sin and death. So the biggest battle in your life is that you know one day you're going to die. There is so much fear in our world today, isn't it? And so many of us are afraid of death. And that's just a natural thing, isn't it? It's like our biggest enemy. We all know we're going to face it one day. And the other battle is sin. We just have this thing going on. Paul in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, those things that I want to do, I don't do, but the things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And if you ever feel like that, you think, oh, I just want to lose weight. I'm just going to stop eating cake. Oh, look, piece of cake. Oh, and it's like that, isn't it? It's a really simple version of it. And there's so many bigger things than that, that we can't fight this stuff in our own strength. You can't defeat death. And you cannot defeat sin. You can never be good enough for God. Because God's command was that we should be holy, that we should be perfect. And then sin came into the world and it ruined it. You know, before sin, actually, our natural state was just to walk in the way that God told us to. We were just to be. It was just who we were. And yet sin comes in and destroys it. We become rebellious. We don't like the idea of God being able to say how we should live. So we're fighting against that all the time. So there's just a hostility in us towards it, and that's the effects of sin. Maybe you feel that sometimes. Maybe you just feel angry towards God, and you just do not want to do the things that he says you should do. And that's just a natural thing that every human being is under. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we put our faith in the work and person of Jesus, actually, that gives us the victory that we want. See, when you become a Christian, you put your trust in Jesus, you get given eternal life. You get given his righteousness. So the very thing that all religions are trying to do is, oh, I just want to be righteous. I want to be made right with God. So if I do this, 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 and this, that will make me right with God. The trouble is none of us can do all of these things unless we're looking at a man-made list. Actually, when we look at God's law, we all fall short. And the people of Israel knew this. That's why they had the sacrificial system. It's why they had to kill all these animals and things like that. Again, you can, like, this day and age, it's like, oh, it's horrendous. How can they do all those things? But they realized that their sin was so serious, they needed to keep it out of the camp. And they had this whole sacrificial system just to demonstrate to them how bad it was. Because we forget. We just get used to it. And so it was necessary always that sin was to be paid for with blood. So once we become a Christian, what happens? You put your faith in Jesus, and then you become righteous, and you have a relationship with your God in heaven, and then everything's perfect, and you don't sin ever again. It's wonderful. Why are you laughing? That's how it works, isn't it? It's not very Christian of you. I get that a lot. Did you get that one? Oh, did that. It's not very Christian of you, is it? No, it's not. But you know what? That's because I'm still a sinner. Okay, I'm released from my sin in terms of my relationship with God, but then I'm being sanctified. It means God is working in me. You don't become a Christian and suddenly everything goes and you're just like perfect and, you know, holy and put your wings on and off you fly. It doesn't work like that. Actually, you become a Christian and if anything, it gets harder. Because the things that you used to do that you didn't care about, you suddenly think, well, I'm not allowed to do that anymore. And suddenly it becomes really hard. It's like, wow, I didn't even know that was wrong. I got saved and I remember writing this list out. This is how arrogant I was. And I wrote this list out of five sins that I had in my life. I thought, right, I need to stop that, stop that, stop that, stop. When I've stopped that, then I'll be perfect. It's like, God saved me, but now I need to be perfect to keep my salvation. Like, that's how I understood it. And it was like, right, so I'll just stop doing those five things. I probably stopped most of them. But as I did that, as I read the Bible, as I got in a relationship with the church, I realized that actually I was far worse than I ever realized. And that list of five became about 3,000. And it was like, man, I do that, I do that, I don't give glory to God in that, I don't pray. I don't. And it was like, it just overwhelmed me how sinful I was. And the further I go on with God, the more wicked I realize I am, and the better I realize he is. And so when I see the people of Canaan, I think, oh, yeah, let's take them on, let's kill them. I think, no, that's what I'm like. I deserve that judgment. That was God's point. It wasn't because Israel were good that he used them to judge the people of Canaan. Actually, Israel were just as wicked. Still, the people of Israel were terrible. But he used them to display his righteous judgment over these other people. But lots of the time, actually, he used the judgment of other people on the people of Israel to show them how bad they were. So it wasn't about Israel. It's not about Christians. It's not because you're special that God saved you. It's because God loves you. And he just is just, as Johnny said, about his lavish grace. He just wants to pour out his grace. And he will pour that out on anyone that will show the humility to go, do you know what? I'm a sinner. Need God. I need to become a Christian because I'm not worth it. You know, you've seen the L'Oreal advert, because I'm worth it. You're not worth it. But actually, God says, no, there's something so much better underneath. Yeah, it's not that we're terrible and useless stuff, but sin is just so corrupting. And yet God takes that away through the person of Jesus, and that frees us to become the person that we really are. You see, John 8 says this, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, knowing Jesus is a place to start. I did that first, I'm not clicking. Truth will set you free. What we need to know this morning is the truth of God sets us free from sin. Not religion, not being a good person, not stopping certain things. You just can't do those things. It'll tire you out if you try and keep the law. Actually knowing the person of Jesus, knowing that he's done it for you, releases you, and then when you're set free by that, actually those things lose their power. And suddenly it is easier to stop doing those things. So as a church, we should be better people. As Christians, we should be a light. We should shine to the rest of the world as something different. But actually it's because of the freedom that Jesus brings us that does that, that enables us to walk free of our sin. So we need to know the grace of God. We need to know the gospel of Jesus. That's the first place to start. And that will set you free from the things that you struggle against. And then we have a continuous battle that then goes on. But we know that we're in the right place with God because of what Jesus has done. So the second thing is walking in fellowship with one another. We need to join the church. Like I say, God didn't just save a person, he saved people. He wants a people for his glory. We talk about the bride of Christ. When Jesus returns, he is going to come back for a bride, a people. And all the people are going to be brought together as one. Spotless, blameless. We see a wonderful picture in marriage of how God is going to save his people and bring them back. And so that's who he's saving. So we need to be the church. When God saves you, he wants you to be part of a community. There is something amazing about getting together with people of God. John said it right at the end there. actually, what are we going to do for the next few days until we meet again? Because there's something powerful about coming together. But when we come together, how do we be the church? What do we look like? You know, I always think there's these sort of two examples. You can look like a job interview waiting room. You know, you've got 20 people lined up, all going for the same job. Everyone sits there looking very smart. And you've got your best clothes on and you're sitting up straight. Yes, how are you? Yes, I'm fine. Good morning. Yes, yes, I'm doing very well. Church can be like that. You had that before? Yeah, yeah, fine. I call it finitis. Everybody's fine. Or we can be like a hospital waiting room. And when you walk into A&E, you've got legs broken, you've got people screaming, you've got blood coming out their ears. Now, I think spiritually that's how we should be, because that's what the church is. It's the people of God in a spiritual battle. We're being knocked all over the place, being beaten up and kicked and everything else. And we all want to pretend so much that we've got it together, but we haven't. I haven't, and you haven't. And I know you haven't, because I know I haven't. Does that make sense? And so we want to be vulnerable, but the problem is everybody's trying to look too smart to be vulnerable. And so you think, well, I better look like everyone else then. I think as a church, we need to be prepared to say, do you know what? I haven't got it all together. That's why I need Jesus. That's the point. That is the point of Christianity, is because you said you're a Christian because you haven't got it all together. It's the people that aren't Christians who think they've got it all together. The church should be able to come together and go, do you know what? This is hard. Will you help me? Will you pray for me? I'm really struggling with this right now. I haven't got it all together. Can you help me? And when you do that, actually, the power of sin gets broken. When we walk in unity and fellowship with one another, that's what frees us from the things that we struggle with. But what happens is when people start to struggle, what do? They withdraw. They pull back, say, oh, just life's too hard at the moment. I'm not going to come to church anymore. And that is the one place that God has given you to get better. It's like saying, I've broken my leg. I can't go to A&E. It's just, you know, it's the last place I need to go right now. My leg's broken. I'm in agony. I just need to stay away from A&E. Just let it get better on its own. Guess what? If you go to A&E, it'll get better much more quickly. You know, God's gracious. God will still meet with you when you're at home and struggling and things like that. But I just want to encourage you, if you're struggling, just come to church. Get the people of God around you. We had that verse earlier about calling the elders to come and pray for you when you're sick. Seriously, call us. If somebody's sick and you want me to come and put oil on you and pray for you, I'd love to do that. I'm blessed by doing that. But we're British, so we go, oh, no, I couldn't put him out. I couldn't possibly make him do that. Oh, no, that'd be terrible. He might think, oh, you know. No, call us. I'll give you Simpson's number. He's an elder. But seriously, no, I will come. I would love to do it. People have done it, and I've been around. We pray. And it blesses people, and it blesses me because I get to be a part of what they're going through. And we can talk, and we can pray for each other. So be the church. It says this in 1 John 1, 6 to 10, if you can read it, but I'll read it out. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that means being vulnerable and being real about who we are, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's the church. Can you be vulnerable enough? I mean, be sensible about it. Don't just tell everyone all your problems and things like that. But find a mature Christian. Find someone you know is compassionate and understands the gospel. You know, if you find somebody who doesn't understand the gospel, how dare you be like that? That's terrible. You're a terrible Christian. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be pointing fingers. Yeah, because we struggle with stuff. What brings us together is our weaknesses, not our strengths. Our strengths actually push us all apart. That's our society today, isn't it? You look around, everybody's on Facebook and Instagram saying, look at how many wonderful meals I made this week. Look how wonderful my relationship is, my husband and my wife. Look at my beautiful children, how incredible they are. And you've got all these people sat at home miserable, pretending that their life's great on Instagram or Facebook. And actually what they really want is community and fellowship and love and relationship and vulnerability. Yeah, if we're going to be the church, we need to get to life group. We need to get here on a Sunday morning. We need to be phoning our friends and going, do you know what, I am really suffering right now. Can you just come and pray with me? Or just pray with me on the phone. I love phoning up a Christian friend of mine and just saying, can you just pray for me right now? It just feels so good to get stuff off my chest. And yeah, I still feel the temptation to go, oh, no, he'll think I'm useless. I'm supposed to be a church elder. I can't have problems now. I'm not allowed them anymore. It's so tempting, it's so hard, honestly. And the more you move on as a Christian, the harder it actually gets if you don't learn to be vulnerable early on. Because you think, well, I'm supposed to be mature now. Actually, do you know what? Being mature means just being honest and being real. Yeah? Can we be honest with each other? Am I allowed to be honest this morning? Are you all judging me? feeling a bit insecure right now. Pray for me. Okay, we need to be real. We've got struggles, we've got battles, but actually if we fight them together, yeah, God's grace is lavish. I thought it was great, Johnny, for bringing that this morning. God wants to lavish his grace on you this morning. And it makes us really uncomfortable because it means going from here to here. Oh, put your hands out. You know, everyone hates that, don't they? Right, everyone put your hands out. It's like, oh no, I'm vulnerable, I'm exposed. We prefer this, especially because we're British. If you're British. If you're not British, God bless you, because you probably find this easier. So third point. Sorry, I'm trying not to waffle this morning. How long have we got? 11, 19, I'll be quick. Romans 12, reading your Bible, knowing and allowing God to transform your thinking. Reading your Bible, listening to good teaching. Do you know what? So many Christians don't read their Bible anymore. You know, they've done statistics and things like that. And, you know, the best way for you to mature and to go on with God is to know your Bible. There's nothing better than having a verse of Scripture to help someone else when they're struggling or to help you when you're struggling. Because, do you know what? This book is the Word of God. Okay, I don't know what your feelings are about it, but I have come to believe that God got into these pages exactly what he wanted to get into them, and that this is completely trustworthy, and this is what we stand on as Christians. If you don't stand on this, you don't stand on anything. There is nothing else in the world that claims to have the power and the substance that this book has. And the more I read it, and the more I practice it, and the more I experience God's love through it, the more I believe it. And I'm digging into it, and I'm looking at everything, I'm being cynical, I'm being critical, and I'm trying hard to say, is this really the Word of God? And the more I do that, the more I find that it is. It has so much power. I spoke to a doctor friend of mine the other day, and I think he said 90 to 95% of his patients struggle with anxiety. They've all struggled with other things, but the biggest thing that all of them have is anxiety. He has anxiety problems, he told me that as well. Christian friend of mine. I wonder how many of us would say we struggle with anxiety from time to time. Do you know why I think we struggle with that? Because I think we've lost the truth. I think you're in a world now that says there is no truth. You know, everything's relevant. You can have, if you believe that, good for you. That's for you, but it's not for me. You know, this is the truth. We used to believe that there were things called facts, real facts, not alternative facts or fake news and all that. We see all that in the news. But actually, do you know what? This is the truth. This is the Word of God. So if you're struggling with something, pick your Bible up and read it. Read it anyway if you're not, because it's the truth that God wants you to live your life on. There's so much power in this book to know that there is real truth. There must be real truth. We all know it, really. If you thought that everything was relative, you wouldn't dare cross a red light, a green light. Because someone else might think, well, green's relative to you, but red's relative to me. It means go. We'd all be crashing. But actually, we know there are some fundamental truths. Yeah? We believe in facts. Except when it comes to God, we suddenly go, oh, well, it's all relative. Actually, it's not. There is a truth out there. And I know that I know that I know that it's God and that it's his word. So if you're not reading this book, you're going to struggle. And it's not to be legalistic and say, oh, you must read your Bible, be a Christian. This is what's going to help. He's going to bless you. Everything I'm saying this morning, I want you to not hear it like, oh, this is what we've got to do then. If you go back to rules, you're into legalism, which is what everything this book says against. What we need to do is know that the grace of God sets us free from the law. And it means we can come to this book and enjoy it and realize that God wants to bless us through it. Everything God offers us in this is to bless us, not to take something away from us. So let's read it. And also good teaching, getting to church, hearing preaching, listening to stuff online. There is so much available. You know, if you struggle to read your Bible, you can download an app now that will read it to you. So we don't even have that argument anymore. Yeah? So we can read our Bibles and listen to good teaching. There's so much good stuff out there. If you want to find some good teaching, come and ask me. I'll point you in the direction of 10 different preachers that will bless your life if you listen to them regularly on podcasts and things like that. And then the fourth thing, knowing the presence and power of God in your life. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine. Find that verse. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What did you do last night? Were you getting filled with the Spirit or were you getting drunk on wine? I'm sort of joking. It's good to... Yeah, or beer. Well done, Ben. It's good to, you know, it's good to have a glass of wine. I'm not saying don't drink. You know, if you drink wine, drink good wine. But actually what Paul's saying is it's so tempting, isn't it, to go to the things of the world to make us feel better. It's so easy to grab a bottle or to have a cigarette or to do whatever it is that gives you that sense of release. But Paul says, no, get filled with the Spirit. You know what? I had a week, a few weeks ago, where I've been working away. I'd missed, I think I'd been, I I can't remember if I've been preaching or something, but I hadn't been here, so I missed you guys, and I'd been away in the weeks, I hadn't been at Life Group, and I missed a prayer meeting. And you know what, I just felt myself drying out. Suddenly I was like, you know what, I really fancy a glass of wine tonight, you know, just chilling out, watching a film. And I just felt myself slipping. Just a sense of, like, oh, it's hard work at the moment, you know, all of that stuff. And I suddenly thought, you know, I haven't been around the people of God. I haven't been spending time with God. I haven't been in the presence of God. Reading my Bible, it was like a bit dry. I'm kind of going through it again. Yeah, I've read that before. I was like, wow, what's going on? Fortunately, we had a prayer and vision night, I think, that night. And I went to it. And, you know, I just met up with my church family. I felt God's presence come in the worship. And it just refreshed me. And it gave me back all that energy again to just get into the presence of God. And I think sometimes we find it so hard. I don't know if you've ever been filled with the Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, I hope that you have. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God living in you, but there's something more than that. God loves to come and fill us. And it's like His presence is in us, and you're like, wow, this is incredible. God, you are so amazing right now. And that just gives you such an energy to just say no to sin, to want to be around the people of God. And Paul just encourages that. He says, we've got to be people of the Spirit. We've got to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes that comes through our worship. It comes when we gather together. I love being at West Point when we all get together, 3,000 or 4,000 people. We go to this camping place down in Exeter, if you don't know about it. As a church, we go every year with another group of churches. And there's about 4,000 people. And we all worship together. And there is something amazing in those meetings when the presence of God comes. And I don't know why. It just comes more powerfully, I find, when we're all there together singing praise to God. It's just incredible. And you just feel like you're kind of getting a little bit of heaven. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And actually, he sums it up in the whole of this passage. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about all the different things that we do, the bad things that we do. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What he's saying is that when you spend time in the presence of God, the reaction is that you just change. You become more like Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, fruitfulness, self-control. If you've got a self-control issue in your life, get filled with the Spirit. Because one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What you don't want to do is try and fight that thing. And go, oh, I'm going to do this, and that's going to stop me doing that. No, we need to be filled with the presence of God. We need to spend time with other Christians, getting God's presence. And one other thing I wanted to say on that was we need to persevere. So Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. We read that in verse 18. You know, this battle keeps coming. So we can kind of have a good period. You go through it, you're loving God, you're enjoying church, and then you just slip a little bit, we're always drifting downstream. You have to swim to sort of fight against it. And the way you do that is by spending time with Christians, reading your Bible, enjoying the presence of God, worshipping God. See, when we're struggling, we don't want to run away from all those things. We want to run to them. You know, the problem with sin is you feel so guilty and shameful that you think, oh, God can't possibly love me now. And so you turn your back and you run away from Him. Whereas, no, He's saying, no, look at the cross. The cross is the evidence that God loves you. That much, because Jesus went and died for every single sin you're ever going to commit. He took the whole lot on the cross. There is nothing that is outside of that. And it wasn't that Jesus came and died on the cross and God said, oh, well, I better forgive you now. God the Father who sent the Son. It was the Father's plan to send the Son to die for you. It was the Father who made you. It was the Father who knew you, whose plan to elect you, we talk about election, that God knew outside of time that His plan was for your life to come and put your faith in Jesus, and spend eternity with Him, in a perfect relationship with Him, because of what the Son did. Yeah, it's not that God has kind of got His arm twisted because of what Jesus did. It's because it was God's plan to rescue you. So if you put your faith in Jesus, know that God the Father planned that for you, that He loves you. And that love does not go away just because you walk in sin, but actually determined to get you back. So let's look at it as a church. How do we overcome our battles as a church? So individually, those are the things we can do, but actually as a church, we can see that the people of God, when they finally got their act together, that was when they took the land. It's when they all got together as one in unity. And one of the ways that we can do that is through prayer. Trusting in God's power and providence. We have prayer meetings, and I know they can be hard sometimes. Actually, the last prayer meeting we had was great because we had fish and chips. Wasn't that a good one? Anyone there? And the kids came.
I thought that was really good. It was just blessed us to have all the kids with us. You know, prayer can be hard work, but I wonder if that's because of the way we view prayer. You know, God says, come, you know, he says, pray, doesn't he, without ceasing. Pray on all occasions, you know. He actually puts people in the Old Testament, their job is to hassle him, to nag him, day and night, because he wants us to come to him. You know, we're not his parents. It's like, if you say that to me one more time, that's not God. God says, no, keep asking me. I want to bless you. I want to do things in your life. If you knew God was going to answer your prayers, wouldn't you come to that prayer meeting? God said, if you come tonight and pray, I'm going to answer your prayers. Well, guess what? God answers our prayers. Not always in the way we'd like. God's working through us in those things. But actually, God's trying to bring us into the plan that he has for our lives. Because it's a better one than what we have for ourselves. And so we come and pray because we want to talk to God. We want to communicate with God. We want a relationship with him. And we do that through prayer. So let me encourage you, just come along. Israel forgot to pray. And look what happened. They ended up having this massive problem with this tribe of people. So easy to be. Do you know what the opposite of prayer is? Is self-reliance. Oh, I've done that before. I've got this. I did this. I worked for Delirious a few years ago. They're a Christian band. They were quite big. They used to get sort of crowds of 20 or 30,000 in some places. And in the UK, though, we went to the O2 and they had about 3,000 people. And I had to stand on stage and present this thing that they were doing. It was like the first time I'd kind of been out in public. And I'm there in a white coat they're giving me. And I was desperately praying for God to help me because I thought I'm going to stutter and stumble. And actually, it all came out really well. And I was like, wow, it was amazing. And then a week later, we went to Glasgow, and there was about 400 people. And I'm like, I've got this. I'm on it. I did 3,000 last week. Watch this, Lord. Strutted out there. And I just couldn't speak. It's like my tongue swelled up or something. And God really taught me in that moment that actually he'd really blessed me that week before because he gave me the words. He just freed me up. And when I suddenly thought I could do it without him, it was like I just went to pieces. So I just want to encourage you, pray for things. Even pray for the things that you know you can do, that God might bless you and you do them even better. Pray in your work, pray in your relationships, pray for God to bless your family, pray for God to save people that you know. Pray for God to speak to you. If you don't know God, ask God. Say, God, will you speak to me? That's how I got saved. God came and just suddenly I knew he was there. Just did something. God will answer your prayers. We need to pray. We need to be a people that pray. So unity is the next thing. We need to be a people together. We need to love one another. This is what the church is called to. It's to be a family. You know, it's not a social club. It's not a golf club. It's not a gym where you pay your subscription each week and, you know, you just turn up when you feel like it and do that. No, we all serve one another. We love one another. We're a family together. We tell each other what's going on in our lives. We have community. We have fellowship and relationships. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the day of Jesus returning for his people, for his bride. Don't we want to be that people before he comes? Wouldn't it be terrible if you sort of sat home on your own, kind of, you know, just getting on, and then Jesus comes back? We want to be the bride of Christ together. We want to be the church together. We want to get stuck in, get involved, be the family of God. You know, it's so good to be part of this church. You know, I love you guys, and some of you I know really well. And we just have a great time together, and it's so nice. It's just so much fun. That's what's good about it. I mean, I'd hate it if church was boring, and we were like, oh, yeah, we'll get together and pray, and bless you. It's not like that. We have fun together. I've never laughed so much as I have with my church family. But that's because we've built relationships. That's because we've been vulnerable together. That's because we know each other. And I can sit there and have a conversation with a couple in the church, me and my wife, and we can sit there. One minute we're talking about some really tough stuff and crying and working through it. And then the next minute we're in hysterics because we've got that freedom to be open and vulnerable and really know each other. So I encourage you, get stuck in, get involved, allow people into your life. Don't be like the world where everyone's kept at arm's length. It's what we all want. I know it's what I want. I want people in my life. It's hard. It is really hard because we feel vulnerable. We've got to get over that stuff. We've got to be prepared to tell people what's really going on inside. See, God's so big on unity throughout the Bible. You read it, and actually some of the worst things that people do are the things that cause disunity. You know, when people are sinning against each other, when people are just talking people down, when they're showing disunity, when they're judging one another, God hates that stuff. We want to be a people of love that come together. It talks about the church being a city on a hill. You know, I think the light that the church shines in this day and age actually is our unity and our love for each other and our fellowship. I think it's so important. I think the world come in and they think, these guys are different. There's something going on here that I like, and I don't know what it is. I think that's what they're seeing, is they're seeing the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that brings us all together, knits us together. Let's be that people. Let's have unity amongst one another. You see, the rest of that Ephesians 5 passage that I read earlier was, do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's not a popular word, is it, this day and age, submitting to one another? I can't submit, you know, I'm my own person. See, as a church, we need to submit to one another. We need to consider others better than ourselves. And when everyone's doing that, of course, everyone gets looked after. What kind of church you want to be? Who do you need to submit to today? Who do you need to help out? Who do you need to get alongside? Who do you need to ask to come alongside you? How can we bless one another? Sometimes we don't want to do that thing. We think, well, I want to do that. God's called me to that. Do you know what? Sometimes just get on board. Get on board with the vision of the church. Let's be the people of God together. And then let's see what God then does for you in the future when you do that. I've found that whenever you submit to the church, to other people, to leadership, God really blesses that. He loves it. And if you've got desires of your own, you think, well, I can't submit there because I won't get that. Actually, God doesn't work like that. He says, no, do what I say, and then watch how I bless you with those things. Trouble is, we want to do it the other way around. I'll cling to that until God gives me it. Actually, sometimes we need to let go of that, submit to that, and then let God bless us through it. But let's be a people that submit to one another. And then finally, perseverance. Hopefully you're persevering this morning. Already past 10:30. I'll make this quick. We need to persevere, don't we? We need. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. Joshua and the people of Israel persevered. You can read it in, I don't know how long it took me, 10 minutes to read all that. And you think, wow, that's easy. That was a battle that went on and on and on. The next town, the next town, the next town. How are you doing in your life? Are you persevering against your enemies, or have you given up? So easy to give in. But God says, no, get up and go again. He's the God of second chances. He wants us to get up and go again. It's like when your baby starts to walk and they kind of go along like this and they stumble a little bit and they fall over. You don't put the foot and go, oh, that's terrible, isn't it? What a terrible child. Pull that being a baby, walking like one step. Oh, no, come on, do it again, go again. Look, look, look. And you put them up like that, don't you? And then someone stands there and you make the gap bigger and they walk. And being a Christian's like that. You learn to walk. You learn to walk upright. You learn to walk in righteousness. And it takes years and decades. You can speak to Christians that have been Christians 50, 60 years and they're still struggling with stuff. And sometimes we just need to get alongside each other and pick each other up. Keep persevering. Keep going. If you're struggling with something and you've just given up on it, get up and go again. God loves that. He wants you to because you're in a battle. And he's going, no, I'm going to help you because the battle's been won. The war's been won. The battle's going on. But the war has been won. Jesus will have the victory. And we know that and we've seen that because the victory was won on the cross. And so that's where I'm going to finish, looking at the cross. You see, when Jesus died, he actually overcame death. He rose again. He overcame sin because he took the punishment from God, punishment that we deserved. Instead, we get his righteousness, this wonderful exchange. We don't have to do anything for it except accept it. You have to humble yourself to say that because you go, do you know what? I'm not good enough for God. I couldn't do it on my own. You know what, Jesus was good enough in my place. And before he died, he sat with his disciples and said, when you get together, do this in remembrance of me. Took the bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. Passed it round. Took the wine, cup of my blood, poured out for you. He gave them this wonderful meal to remember him by. And it wasn't what saved them. It wasn't magic. It didn't become his body and blood. But it was a remembrance act. It was like my wedding ring reminds me of my marriage to my wife. If you put that ring on and you're not married to my wife, it doesn't make you married. If you take communion, it doesn't make you a Christian. But we take communion because we are saved by Jesus. And so we're going to take that now. And what I'd love us to do is to have the bread and the wine. The bread's going to get passed round. And then the wine, we'll go and get a cup and bring it back and get together with some people around you. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can put your faith in Jesus. You can ask him into your life. You can say, God, will you forgive me for my sins? Jesus, will you take this punishment that I deserved? and then tell him that you want to follow him with your life, and you can take this with us. Or if you're not there yet, you can just let it pass you. That's okay. But let's take the cup, and then let's get together with some people around us, and I just want you to pray a prayer of blessing on each other as you take communion together. It might just be, you know, if you're not comfortable with it, don't worry, just take it, have the bread and wine. But if you're happy to, get with some people around you and just pray, God, will you bless this person? Will you knit them into your church? Will you build them up? Will you help them in their battles? And then Simpson and the guys are just going to play for us, and then we're going to wrap up and get the kids because it's late. So can we do that? I'm just going to pray, and the bread's going to come around. If you guys could start playing, that'd be brilliant. And why don't you stand? Let's get some blood back in our legs. I'm just going to pray for God's Spirit to come and bless us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son for me, for us. Lord, that you didn't leave us. You didn't give us a list of rules to follow. But you gave us a Son to follow instead. Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross to pay the price for my sin, so that I could be made right with God. Lord, I want to follow you in my life. Thank you that you left us with communion to remind us of what you did for us, Lord. Well, thank you that when I fall down, I can get up again because your grace is lavished upon us. Lord, let us know your presence this morning. Spirit of God, will you come in this place? Fill us now, I pray, Holy Spirit. Come and speak to people. Lord, soften hearts where they need softening. Lord, help us repent where we need to repent. And then help us come to you with the full assurance that you will forgive those that come to you and ask. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.